Well, on this Father's Day, I would invite you to take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to speak to you specifically, being a dad on Father's Day, and you have to have the right stuff. You have to have the right stuff. Your role in the home as dad is strongly determinative. It's not absolutely determinative, but it is strongly determinative, meaning that the way you live in the home, and the dad you are, and the husband you are, will strongly determine how your children turn out spiritually and relationally speaking. That is according to everything that's in the Scripture. It is according to all of history and every credible study. So I'm not trying to lay some heavy load on you, although I just did, but that's not my intent. I'm just trying to make you realize that you're not along for the ride. It's not that, well, my wife will take care of that, or, well, she's there. No. Dad is strongly determinative. So that means that there are exceptions, that God can overrule that, and so it's not absolutely determinative, but it is strongly, meaning that your children will reflect who you were in the home. In the home is the place of the greatest influence. So when we think about this, there are a lot of good changes that have happened. We've lost some things, but one of the good things is that moms and dads both, it seems like the last few decades at least, that there's been a greater interest in being involved in our children's lives, spending time with them, you know, being at their games and sports and all of that. But just doing things together, and that's a great thing. And so I think that's better than the way it's been at some times in the past. But what I want to say to you is, it's not just being with your children, spending time, but most importantly it is, what kind of person are they spending time with? So here's just a simple little example. Two men take their children to the ball game. One sitting around here and one sitting down a little further, and they watch the game. But one of them is a drunk, and he likes to drink, and so he's under the influence of alcohol and all that that brings with it. And the other one is a godly man, and he's there with his kids and doing what he should as a dad. So here they are, both the same event, same amount of time, and the same time they're doing it. But I want to tell you, the great influence will be not from the one that was drunk, but the one that was trying to follow God. You see, it matters who you are when you are with them. It's not just the time and the event, though those things have their place and their significance. It is who you are when you do that. So with that in mind, I want to encourage you to implement these things in your life. And the Lord lays out in verse 21 and following several things about being this kind of dad or this kind of person generally, but we're focusing on the dad. So the first thing is to be committed to learning the Word of God. Look in verse 21 in Ephesians 4. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. So the backdrop, if you go back a few verses, what you find is that the lost are living like pagans. They're living just like a lost person, whereas a Gentile. And he said, but we don't live like them. And you come to verse 20, and he says, because you did not learn Christ in that way. Meaning, we're talking about salvation. So many lost people, they learn about Him, and they learn Him, but they reject it. And so they still live like a pagan. But he said, you didn't learn Him that way. You learned him and received it in salvation. And then you come to our verse, verse 21. If indeed you have heard him. Now in the English, because of the if, it looks like a conditional statement, but it's what's called a first class condition in the original, and we would translate it, since you have, see? So it reads, since indeed you have heard him. So he's talking to those who didn't just hear it as the Gentiles, but they heard it and they received it unto salvation. So these are the ones that are saved. That's whom he is addressing. Now, so we have to be committed to learn, but to do that, there's two things that have to happen. Number one, you have to admit that you don't know everything. Now look, we all already know you don't know everything, see? We all know it. We just want you to know it, and people want me to know it. And if you doubt whether somebody knows it, just ask their wife. They will tell you very clearly. You have to admit you don't know everything. Years ago, I was witnessing to a woman and her child, and was at the home talking, and so this little boy, it was a long time ago, but he, you know, he was 5 or 6 or 7 years old. He was just a little bitty kid. And so he just kind of said, so where was God before there was anything and there was just nothing? First thing that came to my mind was, did anybody teach you not to say something when adults are talking? I mean, so looking back, I didn't know the answer looking back, but that didn't stop me from talking. And I told him everything I could think about related to that. And so I talked until his eyes kind of glassed over. And then I said, that help? And he just said, yeah, not wanting any more answers. Now look, I'd already been through graduate school. I'd already been through 3 theological training. And I was asked a question I didn't know. That's happened many, many times. Still happens in the round table. There are all kinds of things. So we have to admit we don't know everything. And that is okay, because it is no sin not to know everything. It is a sin to believe that we do know everything. It's called pride. The second thing you have to do to keep learning is you have to desire to learn. So you have to admit you don't know everything, but you have to have a desire to know things. And so we find that's characteristic of Christ's followers in John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. In Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, lavishly, overflowingly. And then 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved. 2 Peter 2:1, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow. You grow if you desire it, because then you'll learn it. So being in relationship to what we're talking about, being a dad, your children watching you always growing and always learning is one of the greatest lessons you ever give them. It's one of the greatest lessons. You don't arrive, so you're always wanting to learn about being a better dad or a better husband, knowing Christ better, being able to reflect that better. That's something that gets ingrained in their life, and you can't pry it out. They see that and they respect that. I know as a pastor, all of my ministry, watching older people who still had a hunger for the Word of God, got excited about Christ, it always encouraged me. And now, at my age, I still look to those that are 10 or 15 years older than me, and they're still learning, and they're still growing, and it's just such a great example, because sometimes you see people, and they get to a certain place, and they've got it, and it's over. And that's not a good lesson that we want to leave as a dad. So what he's talking about there is conversion. Now, he gives 3 characteristics and 5 commands that flow from that. So I want to show you the 3 characteristics. The first one is verse 22. And he says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Now, I know that it looks like it's a command. You lay aside. But it's not a command in the original. It is telling you what's happened in salvation, see? You learned about him in a different way. You're not like the pagans. You learned it. And in doing that, you laid aside the old self. So the old self is your flesh, the Bible calls it, the fallen humanity. So before you're saved, you are under the dominion of sin. When you get saved, you still have your fallen humanity. You can give into it, but you're not under that dominion. You're making a choice. And so it's not a command. What he's telling you is something has happened to you that when you get saved, you have laid aside your old self, the fallen humanity, with all of its proclivities and lust and desires. You're no longer under the dominion of that. Now notice that it says being corrupted. That's a continuous process. So we look sometimes at the sin nature, it's called sometimes, or fallen humanity. We look at that and we know it's sinful, but here's what we miss a lot of times. It is continually getting more corrupted. In other words, our fallen humanity is corrupted, but it's not static. It is getting worse and worse and worse. Generally, but personally, it is getting more and more sinful and more attached to this world. And so he says, we are no longer under that dominion. Verse 17, we no longer walk like the Gentiles. Why? Because we received the truth we learned of him differently, meaning we were saved. So how you live in your home, how you live your life, you live out your Christianity in the home, will affect your children far more than all of the times you teach them and tell them and lecture them. It'll affect them longer, and it'll affect them deeper. Now, I'm all for lectures. My children would tell you, oh, yeah, he likes them, because I do like them, and I believe in them. But you've got to have some credibility to what you're saying. That's what stays with them throughout their entire life. So how you live in the home. So what he's saying is, when you're looking at this radical thing, is salvation is an inflection point. And an inflection point is something that is decisive. It is something that brings about a great change. And that's what salvation is. Everything changes. So in a person's life, when they give their life to Christ and they become saved, it is an inflection point that changes everything. It's more dramatic if it happens when you're older, but if you're younger, it still is an inflection point where everything has changed. So that's what he's saying. Now, notice in verse 23, we have a new mind. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now that one is in the present tense in the original. And remember, we've talked about that. It means a continuous action. So if you take, you laid aside the old self, that happened at a point in time. But the renewing of the mind started when you got saved. But it continues. And so it's in the present tense. So it is that we renewed our mind in salvation, but we are renewing our mind day by day. So it's not talking about the physiology of your brain or your mind. It's not talking about the psychology of it. Here's what it's talking about. When we renewed our mind in salvation, we get, by the new birth, a greater capacity for understanding spiritual reality and moral reality. We never had it before, and listen to me very carefully. The most brilliant person on planet Earth cannot intellectually come to God based upon his intellect or his moral will. He cannot do it. When the average person gets saved, they get a moral capacity for learning and understanding and knowing spiritual reality that the genius doesn't have. That's what he's talking about. Our mind is renewed by regeneration in salvation. But it's a present tense. It happened, but it's not static. We are to be renewing our mind. So we put off the old self, Dad, and we have renewed our mind so that we have a greater capacity for understanding things spiritually and morally. But we continue to grow in that. Listen to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So we're constantly to be allowing the Spirit of God to teach us and to train us, to put His ideas and His thoughts and His ways in our mind. So we've put off the old self. But Christianity, when you're changed, doesn't leave a void. There's not a vacuum. Because He renewed our mind so we have a greater capacity to understand things that we never could have understood on our own, nor could the most brilliant man. So, given our new capacity to know God, we can walk in holiness and understand things and give our children what we couldn't have given them, no matter how brilliant we were before salvation. So, if you'll notice, though, you have to pursue it. And I want to say to you, as a man, you have to choose to stop the trash from coming in your life. Now, I believe that accountability groups are good. I believe having people pray for you, so I believe in all of that. But I want to tell you something. It's going to get down to you and me. That's what it's going to get down to. You have to make the choice to stop it from coming into your life. Nobody can make it for you. There's not a great hallelujah day coming where all of a sudden it'll just happen. You won't get so old that you won't let that stuff in. It's not going to happen. You have to be a man and take charge of it, a spiritual man. And you have to stop it. To renew your mind, you have to stop it. And the only way that I know to stop it, I'm talking about ultimately, I'm not saying there aren't intermediate steps and helpful things. A lot of people give us a lot of good counsel in that, and I appreciate all of it. But my experience and what I would say is, you're at a moment and this thing's flashed in front of your face, or this opportunity's come, or you could do this. And what you decide in that second is, I would rather be usable for God and to know God than I would to do that. And that's what changes it all. That's what changed it all. You don't do that once. You may do it a zillion times in your life because these images and things and ideas are flashing before us all the time. And we're constantly making that decision. Do I really want to do this? And that makes me less usable, less of the dad that I need to be, less of the husband I need to be, less of the servant of God I need to be. And so we have to focus on the right thing. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. But we have to choose to do that. And then the third thing he says in verse 24, and that's put on the new self. And put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. New things have come. Again, I understand in the English, when you look at this, and it looks like, and put on the new self, you would read it like he's saying, this is something you need to do. But that's not the grammatical construction in the English, or in the Greek. It is the other side of you put off the old self in salvation when you learned of him in salvation, and here you put on the new self, see? So your old humanity, your fallen flesh no longer dominates you, but it doesn't leave a void. God creates a new you, the true you. And notice this creation is in righteousness and holiness. It's not a restoration. It's a new creation. And the word new there are two words for new. One of them is chronos, Sometimes the Bible uses that, and it's talking about new and chronological order, you know. It's a new car versus the old car. But this one is kind. It's new in kind. You are a new in kind creation. Put on the new in kind self. And that being that we are, the true us, our true essence, our true nature, yes, I still have my fallen humanity until the glorification, but that's not who I am. And that's not who you are if you've been regenerated and born again. You are the new you. You still have to battle the sin, but the sin doesn't have dominion over you. You have a choice, and therein is spiritual warfare. So this new you is created in righteousness and holiness. It is your new essence. It is your new nature. And your new person will always, 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 always desire God and to live for God. There'll never be an exception to that. Your fallen humanity will battle that, but in your new you, that'll never go away. It's not something you have to pump up. It's there. Even if you're into disobedience and giving in to your fallen humanity. That's the nature of a Christian. So let me now give you five commands that he gives. So what that talked about was being saved, see? You put off the old self, you put on the new self, you renewed your mind because you learned of Christ different than a lost person, and you are to continue renewing your mind. So here you come, five things. Five, these are commands, by the way. And so the first one is verse 25, and that is speaking the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So we laid aside, we put on, we're renewing the mind, and because of that, he now commands us to speak the truth. And that's a present imperative. You are commanded to always speak the truth. And so we ought to be quick to listen and slow to speak. Not just because we may not know, but we want to make sure, to the best we know, we're speaking the truth. So here's what you can do. People say, well, how do I know that I'm a Christian? Well, I just want to say there are a lot of ways you can look at that, but there are five evidences here of the new life. There are five evidences that are giving that you can look at, and if it's reflective of your life, it is evidence of a new life. If it doesn't characterize your life, then there is doubt about your knowing Christ. And commands, see, when you get saved, 1 John 5:3 says, and his commands are not a burden. But look to your fallen humanity, they are a burden. Your fallen humanity hates them. They take the fun out of life. They're a burden. They wear you down trying to keep them, and finally you just give up. But to your new you that always loves righteousness and holiness, not a burden at all. They set you free. It's like the psalmist in Psalms 119:48, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. Which I love. That's the regenerate heart. So lying was a part of our past life. It's not to characterize our life. 1 John 2:4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Christianity is very radical. It is radical, radical, radical. It changes. I mean, when you talk about somebody being virgin born, that's a pretty radical concept. And so is it that the God of the universe came to live in your life and change your heart. That's a little bit what we would call radical. And so liars are not saved. They have their portion in hell. James chapter 3 verse 8 tells us nobody can tame the tongue. It's a fiery evil. It's a fiery evil. And so the lost man just can't keep from lying. Keep from deceiving. He may put on a great pretense, but God knows. So why are we to do this? Well, the Lord of our life is the truth, John chapter 14. The Spirit in us is the Spirit of truth, John 14, 17. The Word we live is the truth, John 17, 17. And the God we serve cannot lie, Titus 1, 2. So lying is incompatible with a new life. And look, dads, You want to influence your children, they come to know you as the man who tells the truth. So on your taxes, you make decisions. And sometimes nobody will ever know them, except God. But it may be in one of those loose moments, because you've kind of fudged on your taxes before, and you're talking to your wife about it, yeah, we'll just do that again, and your kids hear you, and they learn a little lesson right there. That long as nobody knows it, it's okay. Long as you don't go to jail for it, it's okay. What about phone? Phone rings, and it's amazing to me. Tell him I'm not here. He said to tell you he's not here. That's what they ought to say. Why not just say, tell them I'm in the yard doing something. I'll call them back. Or I'm with my children. I'll call them back. Or I'm getting ready to lay down. Can I call you back later? And you will find out that unless it's an emergency, they'll say, well, sure. They don't want you lying to them. You don't have to lie. Now, I respect car dealers, and so there are certain jobs that have a greater propensity and a vulnerability of leading you to not telling the truth. So it doesn't mean all car dealers that way, because I know some fine Christian car dealers. When you get into used cars, it even becomes more complicated. But I grew up, my best friend, he owned car lot, his dad owned several, and so we did all kind of car deals, and this is before I'm a Christian, but I mean, I would sit in the office, you know, through the big window, you could see me sitting in there, and he's out on the car lot being the salesman, and then he would point to me, see? You ever heard him say, I got to go talk, well, let me ask the manager? I'm not saying they don't have to, but I was the manager. But I didn't work there, see? But it just was a good skit to kind of make the deals work. We did all kinds of things. So there's a great place for that. I don't even sell, I've only sold, I think, one or two cars, maybe three, and two of them cost $250. So, you know, it's not much wheeling and dealing there. But the other one, we were in school, and it was back in the early 80s, and it got where I wasn't going to be able to finish school. I couldn't pay my tuition, and my children needed to go to the doctor. They hadn't been to the doctor in a while. We didn't have any insurance. So we were trying to figure out how to do that. My car got stolen, and which gave us some money. And so it turned out to be a real blessing. But we took the money, paid my tuition, sent my children to the doctor, and we bought a car. But we went along a little further, and so then my children were wearing shoes that were too small for the feet, so it was messing up their walking and causing them to hurt, and then we didn't have food, and I couldn't pay for this and that, so it looked like I wasn't going to finish school, so I ended up selling the car that we had, which was quite a downsize from the one we had stolen. So I put it up for sale, and we needed the money desperately, and we needed it really quick, and we needed all of it. And so put it in the paper, and there was one problem with that car, only one that I knew of. It was a used car. And that was sometimes, very rarely, it wouldn't start. Just sometimes. I'm telling you, you could drive it a lot and it'd start every time, but there were just sometimes. So maybe 99% of the time it started, and then the next time it wouldn't start, and then it would start. The person comes out looking at it, and we're talking about it. And believe it or not, from the time I put it in the paper until this second I'm going to tell you about that happened when the guy's there, I was battling whether to tell him or not, tell whoever came. Because the percentages were, it wasn't going to not start. See, the odds were much in my favor. And I needed this money. The deal had to go through because we weren't going to be able to take care of our children and so forth. And so here I am standing there with him. We're looking at the car, and literally, I remember, I was sweating, not temperature, sweating. I was so nervous about this decision. Do I tell him? Do I not tell him? Do I tell him? Do I not? Back and forth. And finally he said, do you mind if I drive it? And I said, no. And of course you can tell we're getting real close to that moment that I need to make a decision. And I did, and I said, there is one thing I need to tell you, that sometimes, very rarely, but sometimes it doesn't start. But then it'll start right after that. He said, okay. So he got in, and it didn't start. I would have bet $1 million that it would have, but it didn't. And I was happy as a dead pig on ice that I told him about that problem. Well, he ended up buying the car, and we got the money. But here's the deal. Here's the sad tragedy of that story. What was going on with me? Well, I'll tell you what it was. I didn't trust God. See, I was in a desperate situation. And I wasn't trusting him. That's why I was sweating. Not trusting God will cause you to sweat. So I was trying to figure out, do I need to rely on my wisdom and ability and sell this thing as a good salesman? Or do I need to trust God with whatever happens? See, that was the failure of my time going through that event, of not trusting God. So was I going to lie and go my way, or was I going to tell the truth and let God take care of it? That's the challenge that we're in. And if we don't deal with it in the little bitty things that don't matter, when the big ones come, you won't have what it takes to do it. And by the way, when your children are around, God always knows, but when your children are around, the little bitty things do become big things, and they do matter. So, secondly, we have sinless anger, and that's in verse 26. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. There is an anger right there that's not sin. Matthew 3:7 and Romans 1:18 and 12:19, God gets angry. Jesus was angry in John 2:13 through 16 about when he cleansed the temple. So there is an anger that is godly, and that is when God's righteousness and holiness has been offended. But when we're just hurting ourselves and we're wanting to lash out, or we have that kind of anger, that's sin. But even godly anger, if held on too long, it can grow into resentment and bitterness and sin. And so he says, don't let the darkness fall on that. So number one, now we're not advancing, we're just talking about this. Control your anger. Men are anybody who is always angry and always blowing up give evidence of not being saved. And you're listening to somebody who came from a family that on my side of my family, the Stovalls, being mad and getting angry quick and holding a grudge and making them pay, that was seen as a positive characteristic, a very strong trait that you wanted to hang on to. But I'm telling you, it's ungodly, and it's evidence of not being saved. And then, anger with your wife. If you do something, men, and you're angry with your wife, you treat her wrongly, go out in the garage, do something, or go mow the lawn, let God get a hold of you and come back in, tell her you're sorry, ask for her forgiveness, and if your children saw you, you go to them and you tell them that you have sinned against your mom, sinned against God, and them, and ask God to forgive you, your wife to forgive you, and your children, and you will make an impact on your children that is immeasurable. May even affect who they marry. It's that strong when they're seeing those kinds of lessons. Third, stand against the devil, verse 27, and do not give the devil an opportunity. You see, anger, uncontrolled anger, when you're bitter in anger, it gives the devil an opportunity to come into not only your life, but your family, your children, your marriage. What you've done as the protector, you have made a breach in the wall so that the slanderer can come in your home, and he comes in for one reason, to kill, steal, and destroy. So this verse, giving the devil an opportunity, flows out of somebody that walks around angry all the time. Because if you're angry all the time, you're bitter, you are resentful, you are unthankful, you are ungrateful. There's just a host of sins that are being demonstrated by someone that's angry all the time. And so he will get into your family. Romans 12:19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Leave a space. If you do everything that needs to be done, you sinned against God. You do what you should, and then you say, and God, the rest of it is yours. So the devil comes to kill, steal, and destroy, and he will do that with your family. J.P. Coster, the author of Atheist Syndrome, and then Paul Vitz, the author of the book, Faith of the Fatherless. They give some names. Here's a few of them. They had a bad relationship with their father, Charles Darwin, Henry Huxley, first agnostic. I think he coined the word. Friedrich Nietzsche, Freud, Hitler, David Hume, Bertrand Russell, Jean-Paul Sartre, Albert Camus, and Voltaire. And then he gives a list of those that had good fathers, Christian fathers, and I give you some of those: Pascal, Edmund Burke, Wilberforce, Alex de Tocqueville, G.K. Chesterton, Albert Schweitzer, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It makes a difference what kind of dad you are. Fourth, sweat, don't steal, verse 28. And he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. All it's saying is this: if someone's paying you a day's salary, give them a day's work, whether they're watching you or not. And if you think they're not paying you right, quit. Just go somewhere else. You don't have to stay there. Listen, we have to come to realize that no one owes us anything, period. So if you're working at an employer and he's not paying you what you're worth, quit. Go somewhere else. But if you're going to stay, give him a good day's work for a good day's wages. And if we're an employer, we ought to pay our employees the same way. And if there's extra hard workers, seek them out and pay them more. That's all it's saying here. Do honest work. Don't be lazy. You don't have to be a workaholic, but we ought to be conscientious about this, and we ought to pass this down to our children. They do chores in the home, or you don't get to do this. Tie it to things that are valuable to them. Because if you don't, when they get outside in the world, you're going to make it 10 times harder on them. If they've learned responsibility, having to take share of what needs to be done, you will help them in life in a million ways. And then the last thing, verse 29, have guarded speech. Let no unwholesome word, it's the word rot. No, let no rot word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those that hear. We will either help or hurt. We will either edify or emasculate them. And I know adults, and they're not just trying to do this, but you have to understand, when we say words in really anger and real bitterness and so forth, they are said much stronger than when we're saying nice and kind words. The passion, the countenance, our body language, everything. And so I know adults that they remember these very cutting, hurtful things when they were 5 years old. 5 years old. They remember. We're not talking about dads and moms messing up and saying something they regret. We're not talking about that. We're talking about intentionally trying to degrade, intentionally trying to knock them down. It's amazing to me what some parents do in that. It's just absolutely staggering. So look what he says. He says, say it so it'll give grace to those that hear. So it doesn't mean you can't tell them right from wrong, but what you're doing is the way you do it, and what you're ultimately doing is bringing grace into their life, because when you teach responsibility, you are teaching them grace. You are giving them grace. You're showing them how it must be. Brad and Misty Bernal and their daughter Cassie, Baptist, belonged to a Baptist church. On April the 20th, 1999, Cassie was gunned down at the Columbine shooting. And a few days before that, there was a video made by the youth minister, and it showed her saying, I want to live for Jesus and rid my life of hypocrisy. And only days later, she was shot down. When she was gunned down, she was affirming her faith in God. Mr. Barnell said they never thought they would have to face that moment. Never dreamed of it. And he said, we weren't a perfect family. He said, we fought over staying in the shower too long, wanting to stay up later than you should, and all the normal things. But they never didn't trust Christ. They tried to give him, and so they did. That's the most important thing we give. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. I pray for all of us who hear these words. It's so applicable to all of us. But I pray for the men who lead their homes, to lead them in a way that gives our children clear direction, not inclining their esteem to us, their heart to us, but through us to you. For you are the one that is deserving of their life. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing a little bit, right? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Sing it out now. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other found I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Sing that second verse. For my pardon, for my pardon, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other found I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.